The closer we draw ourselves to the Lord, draw nigh to me, I will draw nigh to you, he says. When we do that, that not only strengthens the relationship, but it removes the doubts as well. It really is not unusual to have doubts, but in the Christian life, it is more of a flaw than an asset. It is considered normal for the natural or the unsaved person to react to the miracles in the Word of God. They have a hard time accepting that they actually took place. So they're going to have doubts. We expect the unsaved to have doubts when they first hear the Word of God. People today have been exposed to so many myths and fables and tales and ghosts. So you turn around and you share Jesus Christ with them, and to them it's just more of the same. They've heard it all before. And even the teachings of Jesus concerning his death and his burial and his resurrection, they just seem beyond impossibility. And I can remember sharing about the resurrection with people, and one guy in particular said, "No, there's no way it could happen." And a lot of people actually believe that. When you mention that there is a judgment day at the end of time, oh, that just plain settles it for many, and it's too impossible for some to believe. There's no way that a loving God is going to judge anyone. And this is why they simply ignore the claims of Jesus Christ without really doing any investigation on their own. But what about Christians in this matter of doubt? And the most common problem that I have dealt with relates to Christians having doubts as to whether or not they have been born again. And in most cases, I have shared and counseled with people, and it pretty much related to more of a problem of assurance of their salvation instead of actual salvation. There have been some that I have led in the sinner's prayer again after reviewing what they believed and didn't believe, and then I actually rebaptized them again on the basis of their own faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And sometimes there were questions in my mind thinking that I think this person was actually saved beforehand and baptized. But if they felt that strongly about it, I wasn't going to buck it. I'd rather be on the safe side, and giving baptism again is just sharing the testimony again. So I had no problem with that. Now, we're going to dig in with doubting Thomas today. So every time we talk about Thomas in Scripture, that's what always comes up. And that's why I call him Doubting Thomas. But we're going to use him as our example to sort of get started here. And I think it's very important that we understand his circumstances. And most Christians fail to interpret all of what takes place with Thomas correctly. And as a result, we call him Doubting Thomas. But I'm not so sure that Thomas was all that doubting, and we'll look into that a little bit as we go. Perhaps there was no more skepticism in Thomas than there is in most of us. Doubt is something you learn to do, and yet it comes naturally as well. As we look at Scripture, I want you to notice how quickly Thomas changed once the facts were very clear. And right there on your little handout, you've got several major points. And the first one, I don't even have that handout in front of me. I think it's just changing the facts or being assured of the facts, something like that. That is a major key to resolving doubt. And as we read the accounts in the Gospels, I want you to consider the options and weigh the explanations. And as you do that with any scripture that you come to, all of a sudden it becomes clear that what you're reading is actual history. All that God has included in his word is true and it is accurate. So we sometimes resemble the father who cried out, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." And we'll look at him a little bit near the end. When we look at Thomas, we simply assume that he was a doubter. But if you look beyond the stigma, there is something that we see about him that really should mark every single one of us. And we're going to look at some of the earlier events of Thomas in Christ's ministry. And that's why I had you go to John chapter 10. First, we need to quickly note why this is so important. Number one, James 1:6 states, "He that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." So it is God's will that we be anchored in our faith. Matthew 21:21 says we are to believe without doubting. 1 Timothy 2:8 says that we are to pray without doubting. Acts chapter 10, verse 20, and chapter 11, verse 12 says we are to obey without doubting. So we're to believe, we're to pray, we are to obey without doubting. Now, Peter, you remember, in Acts chapter 10, was told to go with men to the house of Cornelius, and Scripture says nothing doubting. You would say, now, wait a minute, Cornelius, he was a Gentile. Wait a minute here. That would be a reason for some doubts. But God had something new and something very wonderful for Peter to do there. And you remember how Cornelius and his whole household got saved, which really revealed that salvation was for Gentiles. Praise God, that's us, as well as for Jews. Now, doubting is referred to in this verse I just mentioned in James chapter 1, verse 6. Wavering is like double-mindedness. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 reveals, and you know that verse, that without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. Exactly. Now, I want you to first see the problem. This is the problem in verses 39 through 40. Notice it. It says, "Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan into a place where John at first baptized, and there he abode." Now, it's very important that we recognize that everywhere Jesus went, his disciples were always with him. There were always threats on the life of Jesus Christ, and you can be certain that the disciples did not understand, because sometimes the threats were against them as well. And so Scripture tells us that Jesus retreated over to Perea. This is on the other side of the Jordan River, where the leaders in Jerusalem had no authority whatsoever. Now, while they were there, they received word that Lazarus was sick unto death. And when Jesus heard this, verse 6 reveals that Christ waited 2 days before departing to Bethany, which was just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Secondly, I want you to know the proposal. It's in verse 7 of chapter 11. And it says, "Then after that saith he to his disciples, let us go to Judea again." I want you to notice the word us in verse 7. Say, why? Because he spoke for the group. And so now the disciples are beginning to express some concern. Now you would say, why? Well, that leads us to verse 8, the protest. And notice it says, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" He said, you going to walk into that mob again? And they believed that going back into Judea would be suicide mission. And so they tried to encourage him actually not to go. Then we have the principle in John 11, verses 9 and 10. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in a day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him." Say, what's the point? When a believer lives his life by the will of God, that's the spiritual realm, living by day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 emphasizes that big time. Then he's safe. But if a believer lives his life in the realm of evil, that's the night. He is living dangerously. Now, in saying this, Jesus referred to his own mission, his own timing. He knew exactly what was going to happen to him and when it was going to happen. But he's referring to his own mission and to the purpose of his coming to this earth. And so he knew that he was protected until that time. And no matter what the disciples had to say, nothing was going to change that. Dan, do you have a question?
Yeah, right here, I know it's been in verse 7, and he's done to let us go. And then in chapter 8, they said, you. In other words, they said, let us go. And he's talking about going back there. He says, and his disciples says, you.
Yes. Exactly. How easy it is for us to say that we are committed, and then all of a sudden we see the danger and we just say, well, maybe this can wait for a little while. So here's a question. Are you a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? That goes along quite well with what you just said. So do you honestly follow him? Are you committed to doing his will? Is your purpose in this life in line with his purposes? Or maybe I could ask this, when is the last time you allowed something in his word to change something in your life? That takes us to the purpose in John 11, verses 11 through 16. And notice in 11, he said, "Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep." Now look at verse 14. "Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead." Verse 15. Notice this in verse 15. "And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that ye may believe." Wow, can you imagine how the disciples might have received that? Lazarus is dead, and I am glad. I'm glad that wasn't the end of it. But notice that Christ gives a twofold purpose here. We know the first one. His first one was going to be to raise Lazarus from the dead. But there was another priority on his agenda. And the second one was to develop the faith of his disciples. To Christ, the development of the disciples' faith was more important than the event that was before them. More important than even raising Lazarus from the dead. In Luke chapter 17, verse 5, it says, "And the apostles said unto the Lord, increase our faith." Well, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ had intended to do. In Matthew 21:21, Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not," there's the key, "ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if you say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done." And right here is a second major reason, or the second fill-in there, to resolve doubting. And it's simply this: faith. And faith is merely taking God at his word and acting on it. Knowing the word and then believing the word. Believing is extremely important. I stress that because people say, "Well, I know the word," but are you believing it? Are you demonstrating that by doing it in your life? Now, Thomas did not anticipate growth in this area of faith. Thomas was not looking at this matter from a spiritual perspective. And I want you to see his response in verse 16 of chapter 11. "So then said Thomas," which is called Didymus, "unto his fellow disciples, let us," there you go, Dan, notice that please, "let us go," and don't miss this, "that we may die with him." They expected that Jesus Christ would be killed if he went back over there. And Thomas said, "Let us go that we may die with him." Does that sound like doubting, Thomas? Something to think about. Thomas expected fully that he would die with Christ. And you might first think that Thomas is a little pessimistic here. But guess what? It reveals courage, and even more, a third major key in this matter of doubt: allowing the facts to reveal the person behind the facts. This is allowing the facts to reveal the person behind the facts. Thomas and the disciples are getting a whole new picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And Thomas recognized that Christ, he recognized Christ far beyond what many Christians do, which motivated him to want to be with Christ, whether in life or by death. Do you know anybody else in Scripture that said that? To be with Christ is far better. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So I want you to understand here, Thomas expected the worst, and he's still willing to go with Christ. And I want to tell you, this is a mark of spiritual maturity. This is not the doubting Thomas that is pictured before us many times in many sermons. But it reveals that he had some knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps deeper than some. But not only that, it also revealed that he had a tremendous love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember here the most important duty of a believer given first in the Old Testament and repeated in the New: thou shalt Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. Matthew 22:37. Thomas could not bear the thought of living without Christ. That is important to see. He could not bear the thought of living without Christ. He would rather die with him than to live without him. Wow. Could that be said of us? Is that our desire? And that's why when Jesus told his disciples in John 14 that he was going away to prepare a place for them, guess who spoke up in John 14? It was immediately Thomas. What did he say? Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we get there? Please, don't go somewhere where we can't. Again, what does this emphasize? His desire to always be with Christ. He did not want to be separated from the Lord. And when we speak about love with a whole heart, soul, and mind, there is a tremendous growth in that, in relationship. And that brings about an incredible trust to the object of love. Thomas didn't understand what Jesus was going to do. He only knew that he didn't want to be separated from him. I hope we can identify with Thomas a little bit in that. Is Christ such an integral part of your life that being without him is unthinkable? Do you long to see him? Because that was the passion of someone we call doubting Thomas. Now, number four here, the major solution, number four in the principles or solutions, is right here. It's this matter of relationship. And I started out tonight by saying most of the times when Christians doubt their salvation, it is a pure, simple matter of a laxity in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They aren't in the Word as they ought to be in the Word. They aren't talking to the Lord as they ought to be talking to the Lord. They aren't doing a whole lot to develop that relationship. And guess what? If you do that with anybody in this life, your relationship with them is going to get further and further. It only makes sense. The Christian faith is one of relationship with the living God through our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within the believer. So with that in mind, how do we account for this passage in John chapter 20 when we find Thomas doubting? Well, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on Calvary's cross, he was being crucified. You need to understand something here. Thomas was shattered. Just think what we've already looked at here in Scripture. He is just plain shattered. He always wanted to be with him. He even wanted to die with him if he was going to be gone. Now, here in chapter 20, the disciples come in. You know what they tell Thomas? They say, we've seen the Lord. Now, was that encouraging to him? Well, I want you to think about it for a moment. He's emotionally spent to the place where he is unwilling to subject himself to any further pain. So what did he do? What does he say? John 20, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails and put my fingers into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, he said, I will not believe. And he's very serious. He would not believe at their word alone. He had to see for himself. He was from Missouri, you know. He deeply desired to see the Lord Jesus Christ for himself. That was his great desire. Now, I want you to keep in mind something else here. And I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but none of the other disciples believed until the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them. So why should we expect any more out of Thomas than we would the other disciples? And up to this point, we need to note that Thomas was not a compulsive doubter. That is important if we're going to understand who this man is. Now, as it turned out, he didn't need as much proof as what he thought. For when he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, you remember in John 20:28, he fell down before him and he cried out, my Lord and my God. That alone is an incredible confession of faith. And he recognized that Jesus was God come in the flesh.
I like the next verse after that.
Which one?
Is Jesus
Oh, yes. By all means. We've not seen him, but we still believe. Thomas saw him. The more we know him, this is how it works up to this point, the more we will trust him. The more we know him, the more we will trust him and his word. The more we walk with him, the more confident we're going to be in that relationship with him. The more we will understand the power of his presence. So growing in your relationship with him tends to remove all doubt. Might there be some times when doubt will still come? By all means. I have to wonder, isn't it possible that Daniel had just a little bit of doubt in the lion's den? What about Shadrach, Meshach, and Meshach? There they were in the fiery furnace. Well, think about it for a moment. They wouldn't even gotten to the bottom of that without being singed to death. But they were there walking with the Lord. Darius said, I see another. There were four in there. And what a comfort it is when you have such a close relationship with the Lord that you recognize he is always with you. So what happens? This inner gnawing of doubt, it's not something that comes automatically. It comes as we sort of separate ourselves from the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because backslidden Christians many times are just filled with doubts. And by all means, there is often this inner gnawing of doubt that we cannot blame on Satan. It is simply a flaw in our own sinful nature. And as long as we are in the flesh, there are going to be times when some doubt will come. Praise God. Amen. There is forgiveness for this problem. So let me review that up to this point again. Knowing the facts, believing the facts, knowing the one whom the facts reveal, and thus moving the facts from the head to the heart, academic to passion, which brought Thomas into a close relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fifth one on your sheet, Thomas loved him with all his heart, soul, and mind, leading him to trust the Lord implicitly. He loved him with all his heart, soul, and mind, leading him to trust the Lord implicitly. And this is a vital principle because genuine love will always lead to trust. And the tendency to doubt wanes because you fully recognize the Lord cannot lie. Titus brought that out. And this one's so crucial because it leads us to recognize further that any doubt at this point must be the result of a flaw on our part. It is inconsistent to not trust someone who is fully trustworthy. Jesus Christ alone is fully trustworthy. So when Thomas heard from the others that Jesus was risen from the dead, it was something that he wanted so desperately. And he assumed that the others wanted it in the same way, so much so that they even imagined that they saw the Lord. You can understand how this could happen. Most believers who have been Christians over a period of years have really worked through some of these scenarios. What have you done? You've read the gospel accounts. You've considered all the options. You've weighed all of the explanations. And the day came when you recognized this is actual history. This occurred. That everything that God included in his word is true and it is accurate. And so for most of us, there were times when we resembled that father who cried out, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. And another aspect as to why Thomas doubted was in failing to understand what Jesus had said about his death, his burial, in his resurrection. You remember that Jesus talked about it many times in many different ways. Earlier, he didn't understand when Jesus said he was going to go to Bethany, or when he said he would be leaving them to go to the Father, John chapter 10, John chapter 14. And one of the major problems why so many Christians today, why they would have doubts, they do not know the Word of God. You've got to be in the book. I cannot stress that enough. They don't have a handle on what God's word says about himself. And that alone can create doubt. So Thomas had an advantage that we don't have. In verse 29 of chapter 20, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me and hast believed, blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And again, this reminds us how important it is for us to regularly be in the Word of God, under the teaching, under the preaching of the Word of God. God has revealed himself to us in this book, his Word. Therefore, the more we are in this book, the more we're going to know about him. And the more we know about him, the more we're going to be in relationship with him, the greater will become our trust in him. That's going to remove all doubt. Now, I have not yet seen the Lord with mine eyes, but I know what he has said to me in his Word. As the Israelites needed the fresh manna every morning, we need continuous encounters with the Lord. And number six on your sheet there, Christian experience is a tremendous dispeller of doubt. Christian experience is a tremendous dispeller of doubt. Now, these experiences can come in a lot of different ways. For example, God answers your prayers. Amen? One exciting thing that is when God answers a prayer, and it's right there, and he just reminds you, I'm here, I'm taking care of things. Number two, God using you to be a blessing in someone else's life, whether it is through a witness that causes somebody to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or whether it is with another Christian whom you encourage in the things of the Lord, there is a sense of satisfaction and well-being that comes in your life because there is that sense that God is using you. That dispels doubt. Another one, when the Spirit of God reveals incredible truth in his Word. How many times have you been in the Word when it just so pricks your heart? And this is something that should be taking place all of the time, leading us to continuous growth in our relationship with the Lord. And then our fellowship with other believers. That is far more important than what many Christians realize. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Let's look at this one for a moment. Hebrews chapter 10, our fellowship with other believers is far more important than most Christians realize. And in Hebrews 10, notice first verse 23. He says, let us, there's that word us again, hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. Remember what James said, without he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. But here's the whole point. We're trying to determine how to do this. But notice the rest of the verse. For he is faithful that has promised. What are we back to? We're back to believing his word, knowing his word, and believing it. Note verse 24. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Don't minimize the need for God's people to be together. And just as Thomas desired to always be with the Lord Jesus Christ, the next best thing is to be with those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the purpose here is very clearly stated, that we might provoke or encourage one another in the things of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says we are to edify one another. It's one of the reasons we gather together on a regular basis. Romans 14:19 states that we ought to follow after those things that equip us to edify one another. That's one of our mutual responsibilities in the Lord. We're family in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the responsibilities we have is to help encourage, build up, equip, strengthen each other in the faith. And when people start getting away from the Lord, it's kind of interesting. What's one of the first things they do? They start drifting in their church attendance. Now, there's not that strong desire any longer in their lives to be with the saints when they gather. And it's kind of interesting because then they sort of drift from friends that they've been close friends with in the body of Christ for, who knows, maybe a number of years even. And the next thing you know, they begin to have all kinds of doubts. And then Satan is working on them at that particular point as well. And so therefore, the author of Hebrews says in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know, in all seriousness, recognizing that Jesus is coming again, and I really believe he's coming soon. We ought to have a packed house tonight on a Wednesday night. We really should. So I have to ask the question, do we really believe? Many people say they are Christians, but they never attend church. You have to say, are they really Christians? They have it all messed up in their minds because they think it's all about me, number one, all about self. No, it's all about God. And if it's about God, then our goals must be his goals. Our purposes must be his purposes. If it's all about God, then it must also be about the body of Christ, God's people. You see how that works? Very important. So this is God's plan for his people. We need to encourage one another. We need to encourage one another concerning the rapture of the church, concerning the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Which takes us to the next principle, number 7. It comes from Luke 19:13. Occupy till I come. You say, what is he saying? Get busy serving the Lord. Get busy serving the Lord. It's exciting when you are serving and you see God doing things as a result of your service. So obey his command to be involved in his work. Witness your faith in Jesus Christ. Get involved in the ministry of the local church. Get busy for the Lord that you claim to love. Share your faith with others. Take what God is giving you in his word and turn around and share it with other believers. Teach, counsel, sing in the choir, be an usher, find places to serve. But by the way, it is in serving that there is another dimension of the one another passages here. It is this matter of encouragement, because we tend to encourage one another when we're busy serving the Lord. And you know what we end up doing? We end up serving others as well. And that opens the door for even more fellowship and greater opportunities to be encouraging one another. Number 8, spiritual warfare is an absolute must. Ephesians 6:10-18. Spiritual warfare is an absolute must. Sin will lead you to doubt, and doubt will lead you to more sin. There's a principle you need to understand. Sin will lead you to doubt, and doubt will lead to more sin. We must recognize that sin will always be an ongoing problem until we get to heaven, till we get out of this flesh. However, you and I both, we have new life in Christ. We do not have to be a slave to the power and the penalty of sin. So if I sin as a believer, then it becomes a matter of choice. It's because I choose to sin. And when I choose to sin, what am I doing? It's like I'm pushing the Lord further away from me. Somebody said one time, if the Lord seems far away from you, guess who moved? It wasn't the Lord. Spiritual warfare is real. In the passage in Ephesians 6, here there is tremendous resources in this passage given to us both to defend ourselves against sin, so we have defensive and offensive weapons there in that 6th chapter. But these will help us to gain the victory over all of the forces of Satan who wants to destroy your Christian testimony by keeping you in a defeated mode. Satan would just love it if you would have serious doubts all of the time, and that you would be expressing those doubts to others to help increase their doubts along the way. And we need to understand that sin is a very serious issue, and we must never take it lightly. Sin is one of the ways that Satan uses to trip up believers. And many Christians who have allowed sin to dominate their lives struggle greatly with this matter of doubt, even doubting whether or not they are saved. Am I really born again? And Satan does that, by the way. Well, you wouldn't do that if you were really born again. Do you know anybody in the Bible that might have had that kind of a question in relationship to God? Who comes to your mind, first of all? Hath God told you? You could be like God. Adam and Eve, yeah. I wonder. I think the angel Macaroni must have been in there too, because the angel Macaroni's been telling the Mormons for a long time, you can be as gods. See? When you leave this life, you'll become God. That's unbelievable. Well, here's what happened. As a result of our still being in the flesh, we can fail. And therefore, there are times when we allow sin to get the best of us. That's when Satan steps in. And this is what he's going to tell you. Well, surely you're not a Christian, for if you were, you never would have done that. And at other times, what will he tell you? Well, you're not even good enough to be a Christian. Boy, does that ever do something to this matter of doubts? Go to the book of Jude, please. Jude. Some Christians were so quick to acknowledge God's power to save them, but did not consider his power to keep them. Wow. Both are necessary. Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to what? Keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You know, when you and I first get to heaven, and we're going to see Christ, and one of the exciting things is Christ is going to introduce us to the Father. We won't be able to see him, but he's going to introduce us to the Father with great joy. Does it ever boggle your minds at all that Christ is pleased and God is pleased with a bunch of rummies like us? And we're really not rummies, are we? You say, why? Because somehow God, in his divine grace and mercy, chose us. Do you believe that he is able to keep you from falling? You know what the key word is there in that text? Able. Because God is. And it speaks of power. Another key word there is keep. Literally means to secure in the midst of an attack. You are going to be attacked. That's the whole point. Satan is going to try to attack you along the way. He wants you to be a doubter. But God is able to keep. Literally, again, secure in the midst of an attack. You don't have to fall. You don't have to sin. Falling is more literally stumbling. God is able to keep you from stumbling into sin and falling away from him, no matter how intense Satan's pressures might be on your life. And as long as we are in the flesh, there are going to be times when we are going to sin. Without realizing it, we sin every day. But if you remember, if you are a believer and you know you are, what do? You keep short accounts with God. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So how does he do that? By the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, 1 John 1:9. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6. And here, I want to take just one part of the spiritual armor that God has provided. We can have victory over Satan. And in verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation. Now, the Roman soldier's helmet was a very crucial piece of his armor. It was designed to deflect the blows to the head. Your head is probably the key center of everything that takes place in your body. It kind of regulates everything. It regulates your heartbeat. It regulates everything in your body. Earlier, it was emphasized that we must know him as he has revealed himself to us in his word. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 5:8. Paul describes the helmet of salvation there as the hope of salvation. Say, what's the point? Satan's most powerful blows are directed to the believer's head. I think with all my heart that's one of the reasons why we are instructed in Philippians 2:5 to have the mind of Christ. If we're thinking like Christ, Satan's not going to be able to get to your head. If you're in the Word so that your mind is always being directed as the mind of Christ and you're thinking like him, Paul was encouraging the believer to have hope or to have confidence in the salvation that he already possessed. And Satan knows if he can keep you doubting your salvation, you're going to be an ineffective believer. You're going to be ineffective in security in your own life. You're going to be ineffective in your service for the Lord Jesus Christ. So the helmet of salvation is the believer's assurance of his salvation, because salvation is a present possession. It is to protect you from false teaching and give you confidence and boldness in the conflict against the enemy of our souls. 2 Timothy 1:12, you all know this verse. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, Paul said, I'm not ashamed, for I know And I want you to know that little word know there is not oida. It's not academic knowledge. It is gnosko. It is experiential knowledge. He's talking about our relationship with Jesus Christ. And so he says, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Which leads us to the ninth principle, daily affirming your allegiance to God. Daily affirming your allegiance to God. And this is commitment. This is something you ought to do every morning of your life. It is as you daily affirm your commitment to the Lord that you will find it easier to reject the wrong feelings, the wrong standards of the world, all of the darts of the wicked one as he comes to you. It's starting out the day by saying, this is the day that God hath made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. But I want you to take this for a moment, and I've given this to you before. This is my personal daily affirmation of faith. This was given to me by Dr. Victor Matthews. He was my professor of theology in seminary. But I'm going to tell you a little secret right now. If you'll go through this on a daily basis, at least for a little while, or even just go through a little bit of it each day, not only are you going to be instructing the head, but you will find very quickly your heart will follow your head, and you will be making daily commitments. You will be affirming the decisions you have made for Jesus Christ. You will be affirming your faith. You will be affirming the relationship that you have with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's just note a couple of these. I recognize, number one, by faith that you are the triune God, that you are worthy of all honor and praise and worship as the creator, sustainer, and end of all things. All right, what are you doing here? We're beginning to know him. But as you know him, not only are you knowing him, but you're going to find yourself worshiping him. Two elements that will help you to dispel doubts. Number two, I recognize that you love me, that you chose me in Christ before time began. Number three, I realize that you have proven your love for me by sending your son to die in my place, whereby every provision has already been made for my past and my present, my future needs. You've heard me pray that way on Sunday mornings. It's part of what gets up here after a while. You'll start thinking this way. And that's good because you start thinking as the Bible has talked to us and revealed to us God. Number four, I realize that since I have received you as my Savior, notice what he's done. You've received me, purchased me, forgiven me, adopted me, assumed every responsibility for me. You have applied Christ's perfect righteousness to me, whereby I am justified. You have made me complete in Christ. You have sealed me. You have baptized me. You have anointed me. Just think of all that he does in our lives on a daily basis. Wow, I never realized that before. All these things that he does. Now, when you come to the end of this, then you make a faith commitment. What is it? Well, for this day, number one on the bottom, I choose to wholly surrender to your authority in obedience. How? As you've revealed yourself to me in thy word. Say, where did I see that? Up here in this first part. That's why every part of this is given scripture verses so that you know where these areas are. You can use these as part of your devotion. Say, well, I don't understand about the sealing of the Spirit of God. Well, here's some verses. Go to it and see what God's Word says. Well, I don't fully understand this area of God assuming every responsibility for me. Look at all the verses there for that. Go to the Word. Allow that just to encourage your heart in the Lord. Number two on the backside. For this day, see, this is a daily thing. I choose to believe you, accepting your word as final authority in my life. Number three, for this day, I choose to recognize you have made every necessary provision so that I might fulfill your will and calling. Number four, for this day, I renounce all self-effort to live the Christian life and to perform your service. Having confessed my sin, I choose not to further sin by weeping over my sin and failure. I choose not to further sin by asking you to change my circumstances or people so that I may become more spiritual. I choose to renounce all non-biblical motives and goals and activities which serve my sinful pride. All of those non-biblical motives and goals and activities, they are the lifestyle, they are the walk They are the, what's the word I'm looking for? Of the world. This is how the world is thinking today. So what's happening? The more you are in this, the more you're going to find yourself putting away all of the thinking of this world. Number six, for this day I receive Christ as my sanctification for enablement to live above sin. Number seven, for this day I receive Christ as my deliverance from Satan. For this day I receive the Holy Spirit as my anointing for every aspect of my life. Lastly, for this day I choose to worship you in spirit and in truth, recognizing that anything that comes before you is an idol. So then, ending, having made this confession and these decisions of faith, I now receive God's promised rest for this day. I realize that no matter what happens today, that He will be with me as my strength and sufficiency. And oh, how this tends to put away all doubt. It's gone. You started this day out right. You walk into that day and you sense the presence of God and Him working in your life. 1 Corinthians 6:19 should be a regular reminder here. Listen to what Paul says. What? Good way to start the morning. Read that passage. What? Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? What do? You give yourself afresh to God every morning, reminding yourself from this passage that you belong to Him. Well, go over to Mark 9. I got to be careful here because I don't want to give out material that I'm going to preach in just a few weeks, Lord willing. I say that. We've been doing this for a year and a half now, and we're only in chapter 6. We're in trouble, let me tell you. I told Greg he's going to have to let me preach for a while after he comes back. Most of you know the account here. This man brings his demon-possessed son to the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. The boy is foaming at the mouth. He's gnashing with his teeth. The disciples could not do anything for the boy, and the man asks for help. In verse 23, Christ says, "If thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." And you know, what an encouraging word, because God specializes in things that are totally impossible. And we're going to regularly be faced with things that sometimes seem to be totally impossible. And we're going to be faced with all of these great opportunities in life. And I want you to understand that they are great opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. So what do you do when you have those impossible situations? You're going to say, "This is impossible," or you're going to say, "This is God giving me another opportunity to trust Him. Let's see what He's willing to do in this matter." Now notice the response of the Father, verse 24. We've said it, we noticed it twice already tonight. Most interesting, a response, "Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief." So, how can faith and belief be mixed together in the same heart? The man's response is probably much as ours would be in the midst of a crisis situation. I want you to understand, Thomas was in a crisis situation. They just crucified the one that he had given his whole life to spend with. He could have just as easily said, this man could have said, "Lord, I believe, but I'm still in the flesh." That's where we're at. "Lord, I believe, but I'm still in the flesh." So he believes, and yet in him is a little unbelief. He clearly declares his faith, but at the same time, he acknowledges his weakness. And so he prays, "Help me overcome my unbelief." And this reveals to you and I this evening a very essential element of our Christian faith. Our victory is possible only with the help of the one who is the object of our faith. That's why I keep coming back to this matter of relationship. It is my responsibility to daily meet with him, to allow that relationship to grow. Now, the man has tried to get Christ's disciples to dispel the demons. They couldn't do it. In verse 19, Christ responds. Notice he says, "Oh, faithless generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him to me." Say, why did they fail? Jesus clearly indicates that their faith was also too weak. recognized that they did not fail because they did not expect anything to happen. Now, they did expect something to happen, and it happened before, but this time nothing happened. Remember, they came back after going out when Jesus said they had cast out demons. They had healed the sick. They did all those things. They were so excited. Now, nothing's happening. They can't dispel the demons. And this needs to be understood because faith is not just expecting something to happen. Jesus said they were faithless, yet they did expect something to happen. You say, wait a minute, you're talking double talk here. No, they did have faith. But it changed from faith in God to faith in the process they were following. I want you to think on that one for a moment. It's so easy in our Christian lives to get into a pattern. And instead of keeping our focus on God, our focus is on all the little things we've been told we should be doing from the pulpit at Christian camp. Well, I do everything the pastor's told me to do. Or you could even get this list, like the daily affirmation of faith, and say, wait a minute, I do every one of those things daily. But it becomes routine instead of real, genuine faith. And they honestly thought, well, if I just say the right words, I have the right ritual here, the demons will just come out of this boy. No, it's not like that at all. And there are many, many Christians who live this way today. And I can't tell you the number of times people have said to me, well, we have our faith. Well, they speak in terms of a church or a creed or a belief. But again, true faith must have an object. That object is Jesus Christ. Without the disciples realizing it, they had transferred their faith from God into some kind of a formula. Do not think lightly of this, because without realizing it, it is not unusual for a Christian to do the same thing. Well, I go to church every week faithfully. I tithe. I serve the Lord. I have my devotions every day. I spend time even in Bible study and prayer. And we actually get to thinking, if we just do these certain things, certain other things will happen. Again, our faith must be in God Himself, not in our religion, not in a Baptist catechism, not in some formula, and not in some set of standards we keep. And you say, why are you stressing this? Because many, many people whom you've watched through the years drop away instead of focusing on the object of their faith. This is exactly what they did. They focus on a routine, on a formula, and the formula is not going to work. Our faith is in the God who acts. So, if our faith is to be vital, if it is to be fresh, then it must be in God Himself, which calls for the daily development of our relationship with Him. This man here, in this text, revealed his lack of faith. In verse 22, he did so with one little word. And the one little word is, if. If. Say, so how's that work? He said, if thou canst do anything, then have compassion on us. It was simply an honest statement of where he was spiritually. And so what does Jesus do? He gently challenges him in verse 23. If thou canst believe, say, wait a minute, that's not the problem. The problem was not in whether he could believe, but rather if he would believe. There's the key. But taking it a step further, believe what? It is God's will that we believe, not just in a God who can do certain things, but in a God who will do certain things. That daily affirmation of faith will remind you of all the things that God will do in your life. You'll end up trusting Him all the more. And the truth is, all things are possible to him that what? Believeth. Believeth in Him. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. So the problem is in us, not him. And when the man said, help thou my unbelief, what was he doing? He was just casting himself on the Lord. It's something we ought to do every day. He cast himself in his weak faith back on the Lord. And again, we should be doing this from time to time. So what is your relationship with the Lord like tonight? And in verse 29, Jesus reveals the secret to this kind of power. Jesus said, this kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting. What is he saying? The problem is with us, not with him. So how much time do you spend with the Lord? How much time do you wait on him, waiting to see what he will do instead of what you will do? And my natural tendency is such that I'm glad that my digital camera automatically focuses. Say, why is that? Because if it didn't, all I'd have is a bunch of blurred pictures. Say, what are you getting at? We need to fix our focus on him and on his word, on his promises, in his past performances, on his ability to answer prayer, on his calling us to himself. And when our lives get out of focus, we will surely grow discouraged and miss out on some of the best things that he has for us. And the next thing you know, we're going to find ourselves doubting. This is really redundant. Say, I've heard this so many times all my life. Fix your focus on fixing your focus. Think about it. Fix your focus on fixing your focus. Let me ask you this question. Is doubt sin?
No.
I think it's a cautioned response. When I have doubts, it should cause me to say, wait a minute, something's wrong here. I've got to get to the Word. It indeed could be sinful if I handle it wrongly. And that takes place when I allow it to develop unbelief in my life. If doubt prompts us to search the Word of God for confirmation, it can be very, very beneficial. So there are good things about doubt as well. Let me just tell you to do this. Sometime on your own, and mark this down somewhere, when you're tempted to doubt, just read through this passage a number of times, John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. John chapter 8, verses 12 through 59. And the song reminds us, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And when we do this, what happens? The things that were growing strangely dim are the things about Christ when we doubt. What we want to grow strangely dim are the things of the earth when our focus is on him. But in that chapter, you'll see what Christ states about himself, it is truth, and what Christ states about himself is not a lie. For example, just real quickly, verses 12 through 20, Jesus said, I am the light of the world. 21 through 23, I am from above. I am not of this world. 24 through 30, I speak those things as the Father taught me. 31 through 36, I can set you free from sin. 37 through 50, I possess a sinless character. 51 through 55, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. 56 through 59, I am eternally existing. And one of the reasons for doubt is the inability to appropriate an emotional, spiritual, and even psychological absolute. We need those absolutes about God. And we're adrift in our thinking and our emotions when we don't have them. And during a doubting time, theological concepts alone offer little comfort. Doubt needs to be confronted by more than just theory. Say, how can this be accomplished? It is done by pondering the person of the Lord himself. There's the key to taking care of the whole matter of doubt. That was quick. I cannot believe I got through all those notes in that short of time. But I hope this is helpful to you. I hope this will help you in your witness. I hope this will help you in your own faith, in your own relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, day in and day out.